It's a little past our starting time, so we will do that very thing. Welcome to our fellowship today. We were hoping that by December the 31st, we'd be stepping into a new year and out from under the lockdown and on the virus and the rest. And it's funny, I hear a song in the back of my mind from the Carpenters years ago. We've only just begun. Right? Okay, we have some creation moments for you in the back table there. The first one is entitled Getting... Well, we didn't meet last week, so you got last week's and this week's, right? Getting Rid of the Trash, and I'll not comment on that beyond saying some of you are old enough to remember a time when... this is at least in the 60s. I don't know how long it went beyond that, but people that embraced the evolutionary, the theory of evolution... said that there are certain organs that we have that they didn't know, like the appendix, didn't figure, they had no use, and so that's just a holdover from our evolutionary development. Well, in the years they discovered, thank you very much, they're all there for a purpose, and we have reason for them. But the same thing is taking place when it comes to the development of DNA. And some people think there are portions of DNA that they call junk DNA. But it looks like the same, second verse, same as the first. They just haven't studied it enough. They haven't realized all that's there. So anyway, that's one of them. But the one that I really, really enjoyed is the one that was for today, the Bowerbirds of New Guinea. And I sent it, in fact, I sent it to Sherry Whittington. I don't know her last name now, but an interior designer, because these birds build houses. The men build houses. The male birds. Did we talk about gender? Is that permissible here today? And the male birds build these houses, and they decorate them, and they move stuff around. And every day, they're changing stuff around to attract the females. And that's what attracts them. So both the inside, the structure, the outside around it, and they're huge structures on the ground. It's an amazing thing. I never heard of them before. But there we are, the Bowerbirds of New Guinea. I didn't ask if this would embarrass them, but thank you, Al and William. Where is William? Yeah. For, you didn't know this, but while you were sleeping, they came in this week and took everything out of the storage room and put trim in, cut the wood that had been in the fellowship room, put it down. It was that trim, right, Al? Thank you. And so we appreciate them doing that. And in the process, began to find things that need to find another home, which may be, speaking of trash, may be in the trash. But thank you for doing that for us. On the back table, along with those creation moments, the Kentucky Citizen. That's the December issue of the Family Foundation's thing. We've got several issues. If you don't get that, please take one with you. If you do and you didn't read it, you tossed it, pick this one up and read it. It's an overview of what the legislators, senators are facing this time around in Frankfort. And we have some, the last election brought a lot of good people in, conservative-wise. But there's a real push on the part of the gambling expansion, and even though the Supreme Court was a unanimous decision against the Supreme or against the gambling effort, what do they call that? But now they're trying to come in the back door, and they're trying to get the legislators to pass legislation, and so the money's going to be coming out. I may share an illustration about that a little later in the sermon. Not something else to worry about, something else to be aware of, to be praying for, and when the time comes to let your voice be heard. So they're there for you. Please take one with you. And we are meeting for prayer. Normally Sunday morning, speaking of prayer, John, Beth, and Laura are not here again today, not because they continue to be sick. They really are past the infectious stage, but just as a matter of comfort. They talked together and said, you know, one more week, just for people that may be skittish. And so they'll be with us, Lord willing, next week. Any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? If not, let's take our hymn book and turn to a responsive reading. I was thinking how with a group with the numbers our size, we might involve ourselves before we go to God's Word. In the back of your hymn book, the responsive reading number 697. 697 is Psalm 27. This is one of David's great psalms, one that I actually memorized some years ago, though I'd be hard-pressed to repeat it to you right now. But nevertheless, a lot of good things. This is a portion of it. It's not the whole of Psalm 27, but it'll be a good way for us to launch this morning. If you would stand with me, please, and we will read these verses from Psalm 27 together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, I will seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's sing the doxology together as we start. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the trustworthiness of that word. Thank you for making it so plentifully available to us, for telling us something about who you are, your great character, your attributes. We bless you this day, especially because you are a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men. And not only do you take into account the big picture, the big people, the ones who have great positions, but you are pleased to condescend even to the likes of we who are just the average run-of-the-mill folk here. Indeed, you reassure us that not a sparrow drops to the ground, but what you know it. And if that's what you care for those of your creation, how much more those who bear your image. So on this Lord's Day, Fathers, we come together with all the various things that are changing in our own culture. We turn to you, the one who has no shadow of turning, because you are always the same. And that gives hope to our own souls and an anchor to rest in. Bless your people now, Father. We would turn to you. We ask you to keep our hearts and minds not only focused on you, but stayed on you, and that you would do for us what only you can do through your word and your truth. May your Spirit guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated where you are and take your hymn book once again, number 97. As we were meeting in the last hour, I don't know if I'll embarrass him by saying, "But little William, wasn't this the song he started to sing?" Yeah. All hail the power of Jesus' name. By the way, the national anthem of Christendom, it's been called in the past. So, do we stand to sing the national anthem? No. We'll stand, remain seated for now. Let's try. Thank you. Please be seated. When Beth and Laura, and hopefully the Comptons one of these days are back with us, you'll give them a standing ovation, right? Appreciate them all the more. By the way, last verse. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, will join the everlasting song. The picture that John was given in the Apocalypse Revelation of innumerable crowds of people from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue around his throne, falling before him, worshiping him. That is a wonderful prospect. Not just today when we're few in number and it's difficult to sing, but it's a wonderful prospect for us as we look to our future. Alexander, should I put the other? I didn't think of putting that mic on. Will this serve you fine? Okay. This past week I told Debbie I had our dog out for his last nightly break before it was time to go to bed. And as I was walking between our home and another home, I carry a spotlight with me just to stay on top of things. But something caught my attention and I flashed, it's a pretty bright light, I flashed the light across there and it was a rabbit. But now you need to get the picture of this. It was kind of lollygagging, hopping away. When I hit the light, suddenly the light was behind him, throwing his shadow in front of him, right?
this rabbit went 3-4 feet in the air. It went 15 different directions to try to get away from this sudden thing that was in front of him. And I laughed out loud. I told Debbie about it later. But I thought about it and I thought, you know, it's one thing to be afraid of your own shadow. We talk about that and we have our own little adage about that. But if the shadow that's being cast behind you is not your own. In fact, I was making an abbreviated video of this for the Comptons last night, and I thought of Curtis being in Alaska. And if he were out in a situation somewhere and suddenly there's a shadow that's being cast behind him that obviously is not him. In fact, it has the silhouette of a brown bear. You know, you not only would have a right to be afraid, you'd have every responsibility to be very concerned and to get out of there, right? And I say that as we start this morning just to ask you this question. Do we have anything casting a shadow in our lives today that should instill real concern in our hearts? And I'm asking that not just to ask, do you have any worries in your life and so forth, but I'm thinking of a much larger picture, a national and in a sense international, but a national picture. I think we do have reason to be not just concerned, but seriously concerned today as American citizens, but especially as Christians living in this country today. Tony Perkins on Thursday summarized it well, and I'm just going to quote very freely from something that he wrote because it ties into what I've just passed out, had Donna's pass out to you here. He wrote, "For most of us, the last week has felt like a lifetime. In the course of 8 days, we've lost the Senate and an election challenge. We've watched as angry people storm the Capitol and equally angry leaders impeach a president. We've seen the crushing of our voice, the silencing of our freedoms, and we felt the wave of corporate punishment start to roll across the country. Americans are so badly shaken that 80% of them think the country is falling apart. And church leaders, political leaders, and Christians aren't far behind. This nation is in a political and cultural dilemma, and it's only going to get worse. There are powerful people in this country today coming for your rights, coming for your platforms, coming for your very livelihood. And they're using what happened at the Capitol as an excuse to shut down Christians permanently." You know, when I reread that to myself recently, I remembered a scene from Lord of the Rings. If you saw that trilogy, there's a scene where the ring is passed on to Frodo Baggin, the Hobbit, and as the seriousness of what he's taking with him and what he's trying to dispose of begins to weigh down increasingly on him. The wizard Gandalf is there beside him, and he's in great sobriety, and he says, "I wish this ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened." And I thought of that in light of what we're looking at today, because that certainly is my sentiment. But the old wizard Gandalf wisely looks at him and says, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All you have to decide is what you will do with the time that is given to you." Now, I think that is significant wisdom for us as we begin today, because Tony Perkins wisely went on, I think, and what he said is, right now you and I have to choose what we're going to do. We can, on the one hand, follow the way, and to me it's a very natural instinct. I don't know how it is for you, but a very natural instinct to want to fight, to want to oppose those who are trying to take my rights, who are, I think, in some very crooked ways, trying to take away what we have here in our country. That's a very natural feeling, but what we're looking at is not merely a natural battle. I am convinced that what Perkins said and what many are seeing and believing is true, and that is that this is not just a matter of battling flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that is going on. And what I hope to encourage you in and convince you of this morning is that this is a spiritual battle that must be won there. Or the physical battle, even if we could win a physical battle, will be of no avail. To that end, Perkins developed a sheet that I copied that Donis has passed out to you. It's, let me get out of what I have here as well. Prayer for the Nation, 7 points that you see there. I'm not going to read down through these with you. In fact, the reason for giving this to you is not because I think this is somehow divinely inspired. I think there are wise points that he's making. But it's an encouragement for me that when I go to prayer, rather than just saying, now I lay me down to sleep, dear Lord, watch over the nation and right all the wrongs, amen, that there's some specificity to my prayer. Hopefully that'll stimulate some specificity in my own thinking. And as other things are happening in my nation, I'll pray about them. In fact, if you'll flip the sheet over, if you didn't see it already, you'll see that I have 3 passages of Scripture that I've included here. The first one is a very direct instruction from the Apostle Paul regarding prayer, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, it's important for us to remember the context in which the Apostle Paul and Peter wrote their epistles. Rome was the world leader. They were under the Roman Empire, and specifically under a man named Nero, who was probably the most narcissistic human being that we have on record, certainly that ever held power in the Roman Empire. He was a genuine creep. And it was under that man's emperor leadership that Paul wrote, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and in a dignified way. And he goes on through that. And I'm putting that here not because you don't have Bibles of your own that you can reference, but I'm purposely putting it here for you to remember this is not just what Christians say we should do. This is what God the Holy Spirit has directed his apostle to write, and he means for his people to do it. He really means for me to do it. Not because if I do this, therefore this next thing is going to happen. You and I don't know what's going to happen. Thankfully, I hope you've reached that point that you can say, thankfully, God doesn't tell us what the future holds. I can hardly deal with what I do know and what's happening right now, much less if I knew what was lying in the future. But he's told me this. And he, with all seriousness, means for me as one of his children, for you if you are born again as one of his children, to do it. Doesn't matter if you are in a position that is we look to and say, oh, you're a pastor, therefore you should do this. The point is, am I either in God's family or not? Am I born again or am I not? And if I'm one of his children, this is what he wants me to do right now for this time and place. And I've added the other 2 passages from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3 because as Paul and Peter outline our duties with regard to God-given authority, it seems to me that things are going to be becoming increasingly difficult. The amazing freedoms and protections that we have had for the first 200 plus years of this nation may be quickly eroding. And we need to understand what it is that God expects us to be and to do. And it's going to be, there are going to be some hard decisions for us to make, but it will not differ from what God's Word tells us. It's been easier for me in the comfort of our culture to look back historically and see how Christians behaved in the first three centuries of the Christian church, at times during some incredibly severe persecution from the Roman government, to marvel at what took place during the Reformation, to marvel at how Christians had to respond then, to marvel as particularly at the turn of the 20th century as communism first took over the Soviet Union, as it became the Soviet Union, and then communist China. I remembered before we moved here, the church that we attended in Richmond, Virginia, a Chinese PhD who attended our church brought along with him, and she was invited to speak one Sunday evening from the pulpit, a lady who grew up in China during the Cultural Revolution, the takeover of the communist Chinese. Her parents were believers. She was in a Christian community. And they had on their wall in their living room, in a lot of our homes, we have Bible verses, right? And they had a verse from the book of Hebrews that talked about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We were looking at that the other week from Hebrews 12. And as things changed so radically quickly after the Japanese had invaded China and Mao Zedong was able to wisely use that against the nationalists and drive them out, and as their home was being actually bombarded in the particular city she was in, they were forced to flee very quickly as the communist forces were coming in. But her last memory, leaving her home, the shells had hit close by. It had wrecked the house. Things were hanging down, and she looked into the living room, and the placard that had that verse from Hebrews had dropped down behind a sofa, but it had dropped in such a way that all she could see were the Chinese words, "Jesus only." I'm remembering that incident from the life of Vance Havner, dear man of God, who lost his wife of over 50 years. It was a huge trauma for him. And the first time he spoke after her passing was just a brief. I don't think it was even 20 minutes long. To the students at Moody Bible Institute. And as he spoke to them that day, he said, "You know, you'll never know. That Jesus Christ is all you need until Jesus Christ is all you've got." Now, he said that long after I had heard that Chinese sister share that. But that's what she was pointing out, and that's really what all of us as believers come to in life. I'm very thankful, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, very thankful that I have had the huge privilege of being born not only to a Christian family, but being raised in a culture, in a setting where I've experienced so many, many good things. But those things may not be lasting forever for us. In fact, as we think about where we are and what we should be doing, my mind went back recently to something that one of our founders said, John Adams. And by the way, if you have a chance to read the writings of several of our founders, one of the things that you're impressed with is how logically they thought and wrote, but also what a clear view of what they called providence. And by providence, they weren't just talking about the forces of nature, may the force be with you, I have these good feelings for you, therefore you're going to do well. No, they understood providence to refer to the Christian God, the God of the Bible. They came from different denominations, but when they spoke of religion, when they spoke of providence, that's what they were referring to. And as John Adams was writing a letter to Massachusetts militia. I looked this up, and I never heard the context of what it was he said. He wrote, "While our country remains untainted by the principles and manners which are now producing desolation in so many parts of the world," and by the way, late 1700s, I assume that it's the Enlightenment and the French Revolution and things that were just tearing Europe apart. It just was a very tumultuous time there. And he said, while we are free from that now, while she continues sincere and incapable of insidious and impious policy, we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by Providence. We should be very thankful that God has kept us the way we are. But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation, while in fact it's practicing iniquity and extravagance, and it displays in the most captivating manner the charming picture of grandeur and frankness and sincerity, while all the while it's rioting, violently taking from others their possessions, being insolent. I'm ad-libbing as I read through this. He wrote, if that happens, this country will be the most miserable habitation in the world. Why? Because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution just like a whale going through a net. Now here's the quote that I've been looking for. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The need that we have in our nation is not merely seeing proper leaders, godly leaders, wise leaders being put in their respective offices. First and foremost, and Adams was just right on target here. First and foremost, the reason ungodly leaders get put there is because the people put them there. Now, I understand what some of you are right away going to think, and I share some of your thoughts. We look back at this last election, the major election, and I would say even that that took place in Georgia, and huge question marks have to be raised. In fact, it's beyond even suspicion that there was fraud in this election. To what extent, I don't know, but I think it was a fraudulent election. But my responsibility as a Christian is unchanged. And until and unless the rank and file population once again becomes salted and exposed to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it changes our hearts, we will put into office the best of leaders, and we will not change as a nation. What Adams was saying when he said our Constitution, it wasn't made for a people other than people who are morally and religiously active, as he's saying, it depends on you who are here at the grassroots level to be yourself and to influence those who are around you in such a way that it takes us to that principle that founded this nation to begin with. And unless we do that, unless that happens, it's like spitting in the wind. There have been several words that have been going through my mind the last few weeks. And frankly, I'm thankful that we didn't meet last week, because one primary word is the word providence, by the way, that John Adams used in his letter. And it wasn't because of that quote, but it's been rolling through my mind, and actually I've been able to give more thought to it this week and bring some thoughts together. But it's not a word that we use much in our contemporary English language. But if you were to go back to our founders, if you were to go back to the 17th, 18th century, what you would find were people regularly not only using the word providence in their conversation, but in their writings, in their letters, in their books. And as I mentioned a while ago, when they used it, it wasn't of some general statement about the deity somewhere or other here. They were talking about the God of creation. They were talking about the God that the Christian faith reveals to us through the Word of God. And so it's with that I began to ponder. And those generations had an acute awareness of the overarching care that God gives in the lives and the affairs of mankind in general, and in the lives of His people in particular. In fact, I should tell you as we start this morning, as we ponder this a little together, that just like the word Trinity, the word providence is not found in our Bibles. Isn't that interesting? I was going to do one of those clever things to say, where can we find the word providence in the Bible? And watch some of you go to your concordance and look. It's not there. But the concept of providence, just like the concept of Trinity, but the concept of providence is there from implicitly from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 45, let me, as you're turning there, just give you a basic definition of the word providence. It's a compound word made up of the prefix pro and the verb, Latin verb, videre. And you know what a pro is, of course. It's an athlete that gets paid lots of money for playing their sport. No, that's not what that prefix is. The prefix pro has to do with before, going before. And videre, to see. So when you think of providence, you're thinking the idea of seeing something before or foreseeing something. But when we apply this to the God of the Bible and this whole idea of providence, it's not only referring to His omniscience, the idea that God knows all that is happening, not only past but present but future. That's true. That's true. He does, of course. But it includes the fact that He is governing all that He foresees. He is providing oversight for all things. If I can say it this way, all that He foresees is done under His omniscience and His hands-on. Nothing is happening by accident. Wicked men, and just take November the 3rd as an incidence, wicked men do not do things that He is not aware of and permits. He's not the author of sin. And by the way, this brings up real questions that need to be looked at and answered. And we won't do that today per se. But what we do want to understand is that He is the one who oversees it all. And by the way, it starts right from the very beginnings of our Bibles. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. I just learned again this past week the Hebrew word. I knew it was bara. But the Hebrew word bara, to create, is a word that doesn't mean you do something at this moment and then you walk away and leave it. That's not what that is about. It carries the idea of God both creating, yes, doing something, but then continuing to oversee it, continuing to manage it, to control what it is that He has started. So when the 18th century Enlightenment philosophers postulated the erroneous idea that God was like this great watchmaker, have you heard that theory before? He was like a great watchmaker. He made the universe. He made the world. He wound up the spring, put it in order, and then He walked away. and he left it. That's not the teaching of God's word. Rather, what we're constantly being told is that God's behind the veil of the visible. He's the ever-watching, ever-seeing sovereign. He's the one who's directing all of human history to its predetermined end. By the way, predetermined by him, not by his fallen creatures, not by arrogant people who think they know what is best and therefore try to seize control, or power-hungry and do what they do for those ends. Let me say it another way. There's nothing that takes place that is not before him, procrastinate. That is not before him, and he sees it. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. One man said it this way: our whole lives are under the direction and government of the Almighty. By the way, why should any of this be of any concern or importance to me, to you? After all, we're modern people, right? We live in the 21st century, and all of our technology, all of our scientific advances and development and achievements. Here's why. And it came in a quote that John MacArthur made some while ago, but I found it especially relevant, and I understood it more in recent days and weeks than I think I ever have. He said, there's nothing that has a greater effect on your life. In fact, let me just stop a minute. What is it that has the greatest effect on your life? We look at the events of the last several months, really, of the virus. There was the virus that did it. We think of the opportunistic politicians and stratagems that they've applied in the midst of this misery. We think of the very real prospects of stealing an election. There's nothing that has a greater effect on your life than your view of God. As a Christian, you live your view of God. Now, I want you to know why that has become so more important to me, because after November the 3rd, and I'll just speak for myself, and all that I began to see unrolling in front of me, I was incredibly discouraged. I think I saw, and I still think I'm seeing, the stratagems that have been employed by communists when they've taken over their countries and other generations. And it seemed like the forces that were bringing this to bear were unstoppable. And while this shadow is being cast, and there should be concern, in every thinking human being, much less those who are born again people. But as a child of God, there's a shadow that is bigger that's being cast over that shadow that needs to determine how I'm responding. And it is this, that there is a God who is sitting on his throne, who is in control of everything that is taking place. It is not taking him by surprise. In fact, we're not going there today, but two of the other words that were in my mind were the words discipline and mercy. Discipline has at least two prongs to it. There's discipline that takes place from God's throne as he deals with his children. If you were here and you saw and listened to Dr. Ferguson's presentation on going through hard times as Christians, and he took Hebrews chapter 12 and those opening, 12 verses, I guess, there. And he revealed to us the fact that when the writer used the word chastening, and he uses it in the Greek nine times in an English translation, when he uses that, it does mean chastening. It does mean discipline. But the technical meaning is child training. And he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. Why is he doing that? Because he wants me to understand that my God is so interested in me that his purpose in my life is to train me. He's training me. And what he wants me to understand is nothing is coming into your life. Here's Romans 8:28. See, it's easy for me to say, all things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to purpose. When I think the right leaders are in control, and when the economy is strong, and when the crops are coming in well, and when I got my health, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's still true then, but when that verse really grabs my jugular, and when I need to hear it, is when the opposite is taking place. And I need to keep reading beyond that verse, because when I go beyond it, Paul says, the reason I can tell you that everything's worked together for good is because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The God who is the great guide of providence is not only working in the affairs of men in the big picture, he's working in my life and in your life. So that Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but what your Father knows it. Aren't you more important than sparrows? He took this important teaching and brought it down to a level when even I can start to understand it and apply it. So that nothing is touching my life unless it is first past his permission, indeed, that he has sent into my life. And by the way, the reason that's additionally encouraging to me as a believer, because Paul goes on there in Romans 8, as he's encouraging and teaching us, he says, he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? See, where was God's providence not being revealed throughout human history? The answer is, it's nowhere. It's always there. And it was especially there when his son was sent. We just celebrated Christmas. The point is not just a baby was born to the virgin in those dire poverty-type-like situations. It's that God became flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived with us. The second person of the Trinity fully obeyed his Father, perfectly keeping the law of God, so that when he went to the cross, he could really be my substitute. He could take my sin, and I could take his righteousness, and I could be born again and stand righteous before the throne of God. And you know what the apostle said? We turned there before. We can't take the time this morning. In Acts, as Peter is preaching his great Pentecostal sermon, he said, what the Romans, what the Jewish leaders, what you did in taking him was all by the providence of God. He didn't use the word providence, but it was under the direct direction of God. He did that. The other prong of discipline, by the way, that I'm thinking of is when God spanks someone for doing what was wrong. Sometimes it's individuals, sometimes it's families, communities, sometimes it's whole nations. And I'm not wishing hard times on our nation, but I expect there to be a spanking. I expect there to be discipline. I look back through history, and we see God doing that. But even in the spanking, by the way, this is where mercy comes in. Even in the spanking, whether it's in my life as a believer or in a cultural, national level, it is a mercy. In my life, it's a mercy because he loves me and wants me to be like his son. See, he's not going to let me just get away with my shenanigans. He's going to keep bringing me back and disciplining me, just like a good parent does their child. And when he does it to an unbelieving group of people, if he were to do that to our nation, you understand that too is mercy. Because if he lets us just keep going the way we're going now, we're self-destructing. We're just the basic civilities of life are being taken away. The basic benefits of life are being removed. See, we were talking earlier, I think David and I were talking earlier, and you go to south of our border and you think of the great Aztec, Inca, what was the other culture down there? But the three major cultures that were there, and you look back at their history, and archaeologists have uncovered these people were doing incredible things. They were advanced in a lot of ways. They were ahead of their mathematics and the Europeans. They were right up there. And all of a sudden, it goes, whew. And they go, Sam, what's that about? And then God allows the Spaniards to come in and invade them. I'll tell you what was going on. It was a mercy of God to arrest this culture that was butchering their own people and butchering people made in the image of God. When who was the one conquistador, as he came into the capital city there in Mexico City, there's pyramids of human skulls. Because they're offering human sacrifice to their God every day, taking them up to the altar, cutting their hearts out while they're alive, offering it to the sun god. So how are we different from taking the most innocent human beings by the millions in our nation, cutting them out of their mother's wombs, and offering them to our God of personal peace and affluence? There is no difference. In fact, it's worse. Years ago, before we even reached this level, Billy Graham, I think, wisely said, if God does not discipline the United States of America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are at a state where how are we different? But the point being, did I tell you to turn to Genesis 45? Some of you have your Bibles open. Thank you. The point being still that in the midst of God's providence, he has us here for such a time as this. I can't control what goes on in the White House. I can't control what goes on in the halls of Congress and the Senate. I can't control what goes on in Frankfurt. But I can pray to the one who is sitting on the ultimate throne of authority and appeal to him and beseech him to work in the affairs of men. By the way, that's been my habit, and I just thought of this recently, as we were getting some reports about one of our local law enforcement people a year and a half ago. I was already praying for that person, but when I got those, I don't know what's true and what's not, but it made me pray all the more for them. God, you know what's going on there, and this is how I pray. God, you know, I don't, you know, if this is going on, we need righteous people in that position. Father, would you please? And they were removed, and they're under indictment. Does God always do that? No. You know, a few weeks ago, Debbie and I were watching the History Channel, if you can trust it. And they were talking about men that made America. And they were looking particularly at the late 1800s, early 20th century, men like John Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan, and Andrew Carnegie. The three titans of industry, three men that were unbelievably wealthy. And they often were able to get their wealth orchestrating trust. They were very clever with the right or wrongness of it. I'm not here to challenge. But at the turn of the 20th century, as the next major presidential election was on the way, William McKinley was running on the Republican ticket, and who was the William Jennings Bryan was on the Democrat. He was the youngest man to have ever run for office, and he was a believer. He was a very articulate, very energetic, and as Bryan was on the stump, he targeted, without naming them, the big trusts. He said, what they're doing is wrong. If you elect me as president, I will bring them to justice, and I will make sure they pay for what they have done. And he was serious. Those three titans of industry didn't have much to do with each other before them. But, you know, they had a meeting. They got their heads together, and they pulled their money. and began to pay not only newspapers and the media, but other politicians to make sure that their man got in the office because McKinley would be friendly to him. So they did that. Okay, so he goes through his first 4 years. He's ready to run again, and for I forget the reason why, but he needs another vice president. And the boys in New York said, you know, we've got a guy who's a governor up here who's just a royal pain in the you-know-where. His name is Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt. We would love to get rid of him out of New York. And, you know, if we could put him in the vice presidency, that's a do-nothing office. I mean, we could kill two birds with one stone. We can get him out of here. We can put him there, and he'll do nobody no more harm, and we'll all be happy and satisfied, right? And so you know history, don't you? He came on the ticket. McKinley was inaugurated again, and a few months later, he's assassinated, and guess who's now the president of the United States? That, too, is God's providence. And you know the story here. We've turned to these verses before. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we were here in Genesis 45. And because you know the story of Joseph, I'm just barely going to outline it again, how he was sold into slavery by his very jealous brothers. What a wicked, wicked thing they did to him. And he's sold to the high official Potiphar, where he becomes his servant. You know, one of the things that Moses inserts in that story that you need to underline in your copies of God's Word, so it jumps out at you each time. He says something on this story. But God was with Joseph. So his wicked brothers seize him, sell him into slavery. He's sold into Egypt, and Moses said, but God was with Joseph. And he's serving the Potiphar well. So well, in fact, that the Potiphar puts him in charge of his whole house. And that wicked wife of his tries to make advances that he keeps resisting. And finally, she falsely accuses him. He's put in prison. And Moses said, but God was with Joseph. And there in the prison, he keeps doing what he knows to do is right. And so God raises him up until he's overseeing the whole prison for the jailer, for the warden. And two of Pharaoh's servants are thrown into prison. And you know the story, don't you? They have this dream. Each of them have their dream in one night. Joseph interprets the dream accurately, by the way. One is restored to his office. The other is executed. And he said to the guy that gets the favorable interpretation, by the way, but remember me. When you get out of here, you're going to be going to Pharaoh's house. Remember me. I shouldn't be here. It's like everybody else in prison. I'm under this. I was falsely accused, but he really was. And so you remember how the story goes from there? I remember the one year when I was reading this, my heart just... You finish that chapter, and he says, but the servant forgot Joseph. And 2 years later, what's 2 years between friends? 2 years. 2 more years in the prison? And by the way, the historic Psalms tell us that as he was put in prison, he was put in irons. He wore an iron around his neck, around his ankles. It's just what they do. God, do you even know I'm down here? God, do you understand what my brothers did to me? Understand what that wicked woman did to me by her lies? Do you understand what it's like in this prison? But Pharaoh has this dream, doesn't he? Nobody can interpret it. Fine, but that servant. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there was that Jewish boy. And he tells Pharaoh, and they bring him out of prison, and quickly he shaves and changes his clothes, and he goes before Pharaoh, and God gives him the interpretation. He goes from the prison house to the Pharaoh's house. He goes from being in prison to being the prime minister, as it were, of England. And in the midst of that terrible famine that God had revealed in the dream to Pharaoh, God has providentially arranged now for his brothers, those 10 wicked brothers, to come down to Egypt. And guess who they have to kneel before? By the way, just like a dream that he had when he was a mere 17-year-old. And here in 45, as Joseph finally reveals himself, verse 3, I'm Joseph. Boy, wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall and to have heard how he said what he said, to have seen the expressions on each of the faces of those 10 brothers? I'm Joseph. And yet Yosef, he's been speaking to them through an Egyptian interpreter all this time, and now he starts speaking their language. And they, I'm Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers couldn't answer them, for they were dismayed at his presence. Of course they couldn't. But rather than demanding his pound of flesh, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. How could you forget? But now don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why not, Joseph? I mean, from a strictly human point of view, of course they should be grieved and angry with themselves. They should be terrified. They should be scared spitless, as we say. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for it is God. This is why. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land. There will be 5 more years. There won't be neither plowing nor harvest. 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it's not you who sent me here. God is the one who is behind this. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his house, ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Understand what Joseph is saying here. He has a handle on the truth of the providence of God. This is what MacArthur was trying to say. What my understanding is of who God is, I think of the book Knowing God. One of the things, reasons I keep being drawn back to it is because it makes me have to think about this is who this is. And I have to ask myself, do I really believe this? Do you really believe this? Because if I really believe it, then when all hell is coming down around me, and when all of these things are happening, serious shadows, yes, but it's not just me that has to handle this. Is there really a God who's behind us? Is that the bigger shadow that's over all of these other shadows? Turn on to chapter 50. Several years have passed. By the time we come to these last verses, we learn that Jacob, the father, has died. They've taken his body back to Canaan. They've interred it. But as they come back, now the brothers rightly are still fearing that Joseph has been biding his time to take retaliation for what they've done. And, you know, I said this the other week when we were in this passage, and it's just become clearer to me, I think, still. It struck me why it was that Joseph did not do what most of us would have gladly done if we had been in his sandals. If we had been treated the way he had been treated, if we had suffered the way he suffered because of what those 10 men had done. think the reason he didn't was because he had come to understand. And let me just preface this. To understand as much as a mortal can, the concept of God's providence is something that escapes us. But it is still true. And as much as a mortal could understand the teaching of providence and to believe that there really is a God who rules providentially, sovereignly in the affairs of men, so that what happens in his life, what happens in your life, isn't just happenstance. It's not a fluke. There is no such thing as chance. This is under God's providence. Consequently, as they came to him with this cock and bull story, now, before Dad died, he said, now, you go to Joseph and you tell him, you know, don't be angry, don't be mean with your brothers because of what... And Joseph wept. Not because he really wanted to get his pound of flesh now, and now he's not going to be able to do it because Dad said this before he died. He sees through the whole thing. No, this is why, verse 19, don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. I understand that. I'm not fooling myself. You're not fooling me. I understand what was in your hearts as much as I can. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, brothers. I'm going to provide for you, for your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, I said this is something that goes from Genesis to Revelation, this whole teaching of the providence of God. Mystery, marvel, all of those things that we must come to grips with and begin to get our heads around. But if we'd had time this morning, we would have turned as well to the book of Job, for example. Job, and I just started reading that. If you're reading chronologically through with the schedule we've made available to you here, we just started reading that last night, and you know that incredible story. But in that story, Job, does he ever even know? Does he ever really know what has gone on? And yet, chronologically, I'm told, I wasn't there, thank you very much, but I'm told that while Genesis is properly at the front of our Bibles, because that's where time and space and humanities begin, Job was actually the first book that was written chronologically. And isn't it interesting that it deals with these subjects? And it takes the reader where Job couldn't see, behind the veil, as it were, where none of us can see today, to a picture that was going on all the while, before the throne of God, in the spiritual realm. And it's telling us that even there, when a man who was righteous and wealthy and blessed beyond measure lost it all, that God was providentially involved in that as well. And by the way, when we get to the end of the book of Job, I'm reading it this time from a whole different translation. I'm taking the ESV and taking my old Bible and putting it beside it because the notes, I want to see it, but see it from another translation. And you get to the end, and as God begins to unpack it, he never gives Job a reason why. And you know why? Because he doesn't have to. Watkin Roberts had been saved in that wonderful revival that swept Wales at the turn of the 20th century. He left his trade as a pharmacist, went to India as a missionary, was living in a very primitive situation. And when the Brits found out what he was doing and where he was, they sent him back home, kicked him out. And for years, Watkin Roberts felt that he had been a failure, God, why did you even send me there? Whatever happened to those few people that came to faith in Christ? And we have the book and a video back there called Beyond the Next Mountain. As an old man, he has now immigrated to Canada. He's retired. And the son of one of Watkin Roberts' converts, Chunga Padayate was his name, learns that he's there, searches him out, greets him. And Roberts can hardly take this in. You're the son of that man. And he began to tell him how Christianity had spread through that tribe. And those tribes, there's a large population of Christians there today because of that. Ruchunga was sent by his father to study so he could translate God's word into their native tongue. It's an amazing story. If it wasn't told this way, I could hardly believe it. But as he tries to take it all in, Roberts to himself thinks, what an amazing Christ. He never seeks for our approval, but for our obedience and for faith to believe that he is at work when all is mystery. To put one's life in God's hands is not to be led astray. And I get emotional with you when I go back through Watkin Roberts' words, because on the one hand, I hear them and I read them and I know they're true, but I see my weakness and how easy it is when the circumstances of my life are not what I want, and how easily I see my understanding and view of God to be pygmy-like, if it's even that. And what I feel God is calling all of his people to at this time, for such a time as this, is to revamp our understanding of who he is and to trust and obey him. Trust and obey him. That's all I can do. That's all I can do. That's all you can do. So, Father, as we close today, we come before your throne. We bow before you. On the one hand, grateful because your word has told us what it has told us, and we marvel, Father, at your providence, at the God of providence, the one who claims and who has shown us examples of how you really are mindful of the smallest details of all of life, that nothing is happening outside of your control. Even when the things that we call bad things are happening, you have still ordained them. Not sin, no, because you're a righteous God. And that's a mystery to us, Father, but we see your word telling us that you are who you are. And you're calling us to trust you and obey you. Trust you and obey you. Trust you and obey you. Oh, Father, how desperately we need your help. We are indeed like that poor father who, as he beseeched your son to heal his son, said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's where we are. Father, help our unbelief. Please, Father, give us the strength that we do not have in and of ourselves, not so we can make much of ourselves, but so we can first know what the truth is and embrace what is righteous and true, and then have the courage to stand appropriately, accurately, faithfully for that truth. And because of who you are and what you have done for us, Father, we come in the name of Jesus. We make this bequest. We offer these praises and ask you to do what only you can do. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.